Gospel of John, chapter 1. Wonderful opening, of course, famous. There are early manuscripts of the New Testament where this first line in the Gospel of John is written in gold. John is different than all the other Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptics. That is, they all seem to see through the same optic. They all are looking at the same events. John expects you to already have studied those, and he's giving you events that they don't mention. He's filling in the details that they left untouched. But John, his beginning is extraordinary. Look at where he starts. Not with the birth of Jesus, not with Abraham or the promises made and the genealogy. And he starts at the beginning of time, but he doesn't look forward. He looks backward. In the beginning was the Word. The Word already was. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray. Our glorious King, we thank you. The fact that you are an infinite and incomprehensible God doesn't shock us. The fact that you are holy and all-powerful in all places at all times doesn't shock us. But that you would reveal yourself to us. That you would let Adam's fallen race, long after sin was embraced, long generations of idolatry, even the Jews despising the provision of a Messiah, hating the God-man while they go to church and sing praises to their God, that you would let a fisherman named John take up his pen and write things like this, so that these wonderful mysteries that we could never have known on our own, we could never have figured them out by searching Scripture, that you so freely pull back the veil and you unfold not just things that are curious and amazing and wonder-filled, but things that are life. We worship you, our triune God. We worship you, Father, for setting in motion the great work of creation and redemption. And we glory that our Redeemer, the God-man, is the Creator, is the life, is the light of this world. And we grieve when we read that the world did not know him, and even those who were his own, his promised people, the children of Abraham physically, prove themselves so often to be strangers to him spiritually, and they rejected you. We see ourselves in that, Father. We see the same disease of pride and unbelief, the selfishness that would have you cast off your throne so that we could have it. And God, we wish we could say we saw that in us, that that was the past, but your many kindnesses that opened our eyes, broke our hearts, made them soft again. A kindness sending your Spirit to give us freedom from that tyranny of self so that we might follow one who is everything good. God, we wish that from that point forward, every Christian here this evening could say sin was past tense. Not knowing Jesus was past tense. Rejecting Jesus was past tense. But God, you know us. We are so easily laid in the dust before the enemy, so quick to believe that we've become strong and somehow fundamentally good, clever, capable people. But we are a needy people, God. Needy as the first day we cried out to you, but not the same. We are your children, every believer here this evening. A adopted into your family, indwelt by your Spirit, the partaker, the participant of so many good promises that even the most mature Christian finds it hard to fathom. We ask that you would open our eyes this evening to understand the nature of our response to you in your generosity and in our neediness. And that what we learn together tonight, simple things that we need to be reminded of, would change the way we live at home. So we wouldn't be like talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. We wouldn't be the kind of person that's admired at a distance, but the closer you get, the uglier we look. But that in our simple lives, the way moms raise children, the way dads come home from work tired and choose others in front of themselves, the way we love the person sitting next to us at church in practical ways, remember those that aren't able to be with us because of hardships and physical sickness. God, in all these simple ways, we ask that you would use our lives to be a small fragment of a great mirror of your glory, and that the aroma of Christ would be so sweetly noticeable. God, we ask this in your Son's name, but we do ask it for his name, that it would be lifted up high above the common pool of options, and that humanity would know that there is one hope. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Glad to have the opportunity to speak to you this evening. Chuck and Elizabeth are out. To look again at the issue of faith, and you remember that when we talk about faith, it's very important that we understand this correctly. Faith really is the choice to believe God as he has spoken or revealed himself in the Scripture. It's a belief that leads to a response. Now, God is always the initiator, so that means that what God does always affects the type of response that faith gives. So God may reveal himself through promises. He may reveal himself in the Scripture through the sermons of the prophets, through the prayer of the psalmist, through commands or history lessons. But as you're reading, all these truths are being laid out before your eyes, and you have an opportunity of responding. So we take what God gives. We hear what God says. We come to God's invitation. We follow as he leads. So the activity of God comes first, and the activity of God determines what kind of response is appropriate. Now, that's very different than the blind optimism kind of the American culture that treats faith as the idea that because we say that we believe in God, or maybe we say we know we believe in Jesus Christ, not just God in general, we have a right to have a fundamentally optimistic view of how things are going to turn out in life. And that's not faith. And faith is not that kind of superstitious response that we sometimes see in religion. You think particularly of like a Roman Catholicism, where the Scripture itself may not be studied very carefully, but what the priest says is kind of taken as the word of God. It happens in other churches as well. So we're not just coming to church and someone says, well, this is the way I think God is, and you think, you know, I'm just going to hope in that. But faith is coming to the Scripture and seeing what God reveals, and then giving a corresponding and adequate response. Now, there are many metaphors for faith, and we're only going to be able to look at a few of those in our short series. In fact, I think probably tonight's the last of the aspects of faith that we're going to look at, its activities. This Sunday and the next Sunday, we'll look at the activity of unbelief. So we talked about hearing, we talked about following, we talked about leaning and leaving. And tonight, we're going to talk about the one that probably is the most popular in our culture, the understanding that faith is receiving Christ. Or another way of translating that same Greek word is accepting Jesus. Now, obviously, that's much more popular in the way in places that most of us have grown up than the other aspects of faith. So, for instance, the number one way of talking about being a Christian for us is probably not, have you taken up your cross and followed him? Have you denied yourself? Have you died daily? But rather, it would be something more like this. Have you ever accepted Jesus as your personal Savior? Now, the popularity of that one aspect of faith's response is such that if we're not very careful, we can do a lot of damage to souls around us, and we can be misled. The focus on this one aspect of faith, almost to the neglect of all others, so almost to the sense that all other activity of faith, obedience, for instance, dying to self, these things are almost seen as optional as long as this is here, as long as accepting or receiving is in place, then all these other things would just be extras. The overemphasis on the idea of accepting or receiving Jesus has given it an exaggerated importance. And I think there are kind of two ways that we can approach the culture with this. One way is just to argue with the culture and to say, you know, the Bible doesn't really say accept Jesus into your heart. And then we get into the thing. I remember at the Behold Your God conference, Paul Washer was on the panel discussion, all right? And we had some unusual questions, but we had some good questions. And one of the questions was a response to something that Paul said. Paul talked about the heresy of accepting Jesus into your heart, or something like that. And so someone was like, could you please explain that, the heresy of accepting Jesus into your heart? And so what Paul was saying was that's a very careless way of describing faith. So we can tell the world that that just isn't even on, you know, in the ballpark. Or we can look at carefully at what the Bible does say about receiving Christ, like in John chapter 1 that we just read, and then be able to say things to people that might help them, because they would agree that receiving Jesus is, well, that's Christianity. So we might be able to help them understand, well, what does that exactly entail? Also, I other than the concern for other souls, I don't want any Christian to be robbed of this wonderful activity of faith. So faith, that supernatural gift that God gives, that enables us to do what we ought to do, to trust the one person that never lies to us, to trust him in a way that we would risk everything. One of the responses of that faith is God, as God initiates by giving, the desperately, desperately needy sinner responds by receiving. And there isn't a much more precious word to a man or to a woman who has lost everything than a very wealthy benefactor to come and to say, here's what I want you to do tomorrow. I want you to come with me and I want to give. I want you to receive. So we don't want to throw that word out as if that's somehow not real Christianity. It's a very important part of the, not just the first step in Christianity, receiving the forgiveness, receiving all that the new covenant promises through Christ. It is also the ongoing daily walk of faith. We are continually receiving because he is continually giving. So we just want to be careful with that word. Now, in John chapter 1, we find that strange account. John starts, as I said, with the beginning of time and looks back to describe Jesus Christ, not just as born from Adam or born from Abraham, but he is the eternal coexisting Son of God with the Father. Face to face, the Greek word there, equal, co-eternal. And yet he comes to become the light of the world, the life giver. He comes to his own people, and after so many centuries of preparation through all those pictures and ceremonies and sermons and psalms of the old covenant, I mean, most of our Bible is taken up with that. At the end of all of that, 400 years of silence between the end of Malachi and the coming of Jesus, and John the Baptist comes to prepare the way, and still the Jews look at God in the flesh and they would rather kill him than follow him. And so that's quite a strange picture. What's the theological background for that? How does God describe or explain to us why in the world would the Jews themselves, after so much preparation, not receive Christ? And the reason it's important is it's the same reason we wouldn't receive Christ. Think about it. Think about the need of mankind. We were created to walk with God. Adam and Eve were created in innocence. We've been talking about this in the catechism. They have a righteousness with God. They have a moral purity. They're unstained. They have all that they need to do all of God's will all of the time. They don't have a sinful nature. But choosing sin, they fall. Now, when did they become needy? Well, the moment God breathed into them and made them living souls. The moment He created them. It's not sin that makes you a needy person. It's being a creature that makes you need the Creator. So mankind was made needy. We were supposed to be like, we could almost describe us, we should have been like a river constantly fed from this hidden underground stream of divine life that God constantly giving us all that we need. But sin comes in and promising to fill us up in quicker, easier ways, turned us instead into just stagnant little puddles of water. We've all let it happen because we believed what sin said to us, just like Adam and Eve. But the paradox of sin is this. The more that it appears to give to you at any one choice in your life, the more it actually steals. The more it appears to fill you, the more it empties you. And we feel this all the time. You don't have to be a Christian to feel this. You throw yourself headlong into selfishness, and at the end of the event, at the end of the relationship, at the end of the purchase, at the end of the weekend, when it all gets quiet again at night and it's just you and your conscience, you're more empty than before. Now we tell ourselves that it's an issue of amount or frequency. In other words, I didn't get enough of it. That's why I still feel empty. I haven't done it. I haven't gotten it frequently enough. But really, it's just the issue of sin. That sin in itself is an emptier. Now, when we understand that, then we understand that when God sends His Son, or as John 3:16 says, when He gives His Son, and that our duty is to receive the gift, He isn't giving it to a group of people that are spiritually tight. You know what I mean? Like the end of the month? So you've already spent your paycheck, and you're counting down, like, how many days are in this month? 31. Oh, no, it's a 31 month. You know, that's a bad one. Oh, those 28-day months, those are easy. Usually toward the last week of the month, I'll say to Misty, Misty, don't spend another penny, we're broke, or something like that. Now, we're not actually broke, but if I say that, and she follows that, and I follow it halfway, we make it fine. But, so sometimes she says to me, really broke? Or, like, you're not really broke. And I say, well, we got a few hundred to get groceries to the end of the month, then we get another paycheck. So there are times when all of us, we say, well, sometimes things get tight, but God is not giving to a people who find that spiritually things are a bit tight. God is only giving Christ to a group of people who are spiritually bankrupt. Or think of the picture of the prodigal son. We've spent everything to get what we wanted, and instead, what we wanted came and stole from us. So now we're like the prodigal son. We're with hogs spiritually, and we're eating the husks, sins. We don't even get the good stuff that sin offers. We just have the husks of the life that sin gives, and we are dying and sick and hungry. And God gives to that kind of person, people that are completely broke. And of course, God gives us His Son. All the fullness of the Godhead lives in Christ. And if you look at John chapter 1 again, after what we read, in the very next verse, He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, from the Father. And then look how He describes Jesus Christ so many years later. 3 decades later, John remembers Jesus of Nazareth living with him physically right there for those 3 years. And he says, this is what I saw. He was full of grace and truth. Then 2 verses down, verse 16. For of His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Wave after wave of unexpected friendship bringing fullness to the Christian. So That's what we need to understand before we can talk about faith's response in receiving. Because the context of the gift means something, doesn't it? So imagine a young lady and in her, say, mid-teens, and she has an older brother, and it's her birthday. She's turning 16. And her older brother comes back, comes home from college, whatever, and he has a gift for her. He gives her a little ring. It's a very pretty little ring. It's a nice ring. She wears it. It means one thing to her. Now, if she's a little older and a boy comes and visits and brings a ring and it's not her brother, it means a totally different thing, the context of the gift. It might be the same ring, but why it's being given changes how you respond. If you go to a friend's house and they say, would you like a glass of water? You want some tea? You want a Coke? You may say, no, I'm good, thanks. But they could offer you the same glass of water in a different context. If you were dying of thirst and you would say, I would give anything for that glass of water. I will never forget that kindness. So the context of the gift really changes human nature. It just changes how we think of it. We are not people that need a little help and God is sending us a little money to get us to the end of the month. Spiritually, we are a people who are like the prodigal. We're broke. And God gives us the fullness that belongs to Him through His Son. Now, in John, he uses this wonderful word. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Now, we need to get that word right. In the Greek, the word is receive. But this same Greek word is translated in other places as accept. So it wouldn't really be a wrong translation. Although I don't find any translations that do translate it accept, all right? They all translate it receive. And I think that's because the translators are very clear on this. That the idea of accepting in our modern language is a little different than the idea of receiving. And there are, even though the same Greek word can be translated different ways, the context, how it shows up in the Bible, changes which English word you use. And then there are other Greek words, not the one used in this passage, that can also be used for accept or receive. So it can be a little confusing if you're reading your Bible and then you go to your concordance, your Strong's Concordance, or you go online to a little Greek help and you type in the verse and it shows you what the word means. And you say, well, why is it used this way here and this way here? So we want to kind of try to get a grip on that. In John chapter 3:11, we find the word accept. Let me read you this. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, we, Jesus and the disciples, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. So there's accept. Now, the Greek word could have been translated receive, but accept makes more sense. Later in the parable of the soils, four soils, one soil, it is said, when Jesus goes to explain the parable, one soil accepted the word and bore fruit. Now, the Greek word here, or the idea behind accepting something, is generally this. We acknowledge the truthfulness of a statement. Jesus says, we told you what we saw. We told you the truth. You wouldn't accept it. You would not acknowledge that what I'm saying to you and what the men that are following me are saying to you about God, about salvation, about the Jews, about everything, you just won't accept it. You won't acknowledge that this is the truth. But in John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, that idea is not enough for that passage. So John is not saying this. As many as acknowledged the truthfulness of the things Jesus said, they were given the right to be children of God. You know that in James, he says that the demons recognize the truthfulness of Christ's claims. We don't find demons in Scripture, demon-possessed people, coming up to Jesus and saying, who do you think you are? I hear what you say around here. I hear what your disciples say about you. What a joke. You're no son of God. But rather they come up and say, son of God, what do you have to do with us? What a wonderful picture of the kind of acknowledgement of the facts, but not a living faith that comes from a new nature. The demons don't have a new nature. So there's a, we could say there's a sinful nature with the acknowledgement of facts. You're the Son of God. What are you doing here? What do you have to do with me? I mean, it's the same way we talk. I acknowledge, I think the Bible is probably the Word of God, and I'm not saying Jesus isn't the Son of God. I just, look, really, let's be honest. I don't want him messing with me. What do you want to do with me, Jesus of Nazareth? Why are you bothering me? So, faith accepts, acknowledges the truthfulness of Christ's claims. But it goes further. It receives. The word receive is also in the active, in the grammar. It's an active verb. As many as received him, actively. All right? We think of receiving as passive. So, if I gave you something, someone might say to you, did John give you that? Yes. Or they might say, did you receive that from John? Yes. But in our way of thinking, receiving is active. But it is not active. When the Bible talks about faith's response to God's giving, you cannot have a passive approach to this. So another word in the English that also is that's also used to translate this word is not just receive, but take. So you see the picture. Someone hands you something, you reach out, you take it. So we could translate this passage very accurately like this. As many as took Christ, to those, he gave them the right to be these adopted children of God, born not of the will of man or the will of their own willpower, but really of the will of God. So receiving is an active taking Christ to yourself. Now we'll talk about that more in a minute. Now, before we go further, though, I want to talk about the dangers of just telling people to accept Jesus. If we don't explain what the Bible really means in passages like this, then we tend to import into our idea of religion our definition of different words, so our definition of accept. So if you say to somebody, you need to accept Jesus, they may have a different idea of accepting than the Greek word would carry, and then they end up having a false response to God. In our culture, accepting tends to have the idea of this, that you are called to assess a thing or to assess an offer. You've got a new offer at your job. Would you like to do this? There's a promotion, but you have to move, or there's this, but you have to take a pay cut. And do you accept it or not? Well, give me the weekend to think about it. And so you're weighing up the pros and cons, the good and the bad, and then you're supposed to pronounce a judgment. Yes, I accept it. No, I don't accept it. You might think of a salesperson that's standing on your porch and trying to talk to you through a door that's barely open, saying, if you'll just let him in, they'll show you how this thing, this vacuum cleaner works wonderfully. We don't really probably have door-to-door vacuum cleaner salespeople anymore, but we still have people that sell books. I remember like college students in the summer, they knock on your door, they say, we have wonderful books. Do you have children? Great, we have these great children's selection, and can I come in and talk to you about it? And you're kind of weighing it up, like, do I even let them in? And yeah, I'll accept it, or no, I don't accept it. You are never in the Scripture called to stand at a distance, size up Jesus of Nazareth, and say, yeah, I'll let him, or no, I don't want him. That's not what John is talking about. John is not presenting Jesus as kind of a desperate salesman who hasn't met his quota, and he's wondering, look, if I make the deal as sweet as I can, if I explain it again, maybe you'll get it this time, and you'll let me join you, you'll let me help you, you'll let me come in. The Bible presents Christ as a king coming to those who have fought against him, and the fight against the king has destroyed you, and you are a ruin. And there is no hope, and nobody you know can do you any good. And you are facing an everlasting judgment that cannot be measured by men or angels, and God himself could not describe the infinite judgment that is ahead of every person who will not receive, who will not take Christ, because our finite minds could not understand an infinite description. And he comes and he crashes against your rebellious, worthless, trashed life, And when you think he's there to destroy you, he shocks you by telling you that he has come to give everything you forfeited. And the question is not, as you size him up, will you let Jesus help you out or will you not? The question you should be asking is, why are you coming to me? Why would he want me? I can do nothing for him. I can offer him nothing but my shame. Would Christ accept you? Well, amazingly, he has been sent by his Father from eternity past to give everything you need. But the question is, will you humble yourself and take the king? Now that brings us to another aspect of acceptance or receiving. Active receiving, it is a gift you're given. But the strange thing in this is that the gift is always a person. There is no aspect of God's work in your soul. There is no kindness of God to you that comes to you other than through the mediation of his Son. Think about in creation, all that we have in creation, even in a fallen world, the good things we still have, a healthy baby, all right? A beautiful earth, all right? Friendships. Whatever you can look at in creation that we still do enjoy, in spite of the fact that this world is in rebellion against its creator, why is it that way? All right? All things are by him, Christ. Remember? Colossians 1. All things are for him. All things are through him. Hebrews chapter 1, everything is sustained by the word of his power. In spiritual things, it's so much clearer. Every kindness that comes to us, or as Paul says to the Ephesians from a prison cell, thanks be to God who's made us to be the participants in every possible spiritual blessing in Christ. So, faith is taking a person in. Now, what kind of person he is affects how you can take him in. We'll get to that. But it's taking a person in because God never gives you peace or happiness or cleansing or forgiveness or love or his patience or his faithfulness or the hope. He doesn't ever give you any of those things separate, like in little packages. He just gives you himself in the person of his Son. And we experience those throughout the day as Christians by consciously lifting the heart to him and saying to him, you're it. I need you. I am depending on you right now. And we find him giving us all that we need. Now, when you bring in a person, when you take a person in, rather than taking a gift in, there is a difference, isn't there? If you take a gift, you can do what you want with it, right? So if someone gives you an ugly gift, my grandmother Snyder, who had all these grandchildren, they're all grandsons until an angel was born in our home, Christy Snyder, the granddaughter. And so Grandma Snyder, who was fairly wealthy, loaded Christmas presents on granddaughter, not grandsons. Grandsons, one present. Granddaughter, six. I would say to my parents, "Wah, this is America. Count them, six, one. You go talk to her." So my parents went to my grandmother and said, "You got to quit giving his sister six times what you give him." One year she gave me Kermit the Frog pants in sixth grade. All right, I was so little, I could wear Kermit the Frog pants in 10th grade, but she gave them to me in 6th grade. Grandma Snyder was totally out of touch with anybody under 70 years old. Grandma, the other grandma, was like, she would give me computer games. I thought, you are the greatest thing ever. But Grandma Snyder gave me Kermit pants, and she tried hard. For all you offended grandmas now, just, you know, don't buy Kermit pants. But anyway, I practiced every Christmas how to make my face look right when I opened Grandma Snyder's gift in front of Grandma, because you never knew what it would be. So Kermit pants come out, face was ready. Thank you, Grandma. A gift. Do you think I wore Kermit ever? Do you think I ever showed up at middle school, that jungle, with Kermit the Frog pants on? I mean, I had friends that were growing beards, and I was still able to wear Kermit the Frog. I mean, so, Kermit the Frog pants. I was in control of Kermit the Frog pants. They went in the deepest corner of my world, and I never saw them again. I don't know what happened to them. I wish I'd have kept them. Andrew could wear them. Listen, I mean, that's a silly story. Don't forget, when people give you a gift, you can do what you want. If it's an ugly gift, you can put it in the closet until they come out and you put it on the shelf and they say, oh, there's the thing I got you. If it's something that it's really precious to you, you put it out where everybody can see it. You can re-gift it. You can eBay it. But if you receive a person, you are not in control. We have many young people in our church who've been loved and brought into a family that they weren't born into. So you bring a new life into your home. Mom and dad have authority. They have to. They have to make decisions that are best. I mean, even if God didn't tell us to do that, love would make the parent do that. But you don't control them, do you? I mean, they're their own person. When you get married, you bring another person into your life, and forever you're one, and you're not controlling them. John chapter 1, as many as received, as many as took the person, him, in, they were given the right to become children of God. Now, one more Greek lesson. There's more than one word for how you receive people in the Greek New Testament. Let me give you two types. There's one word that says this. You let a person in, but it's like letting a friend in or think of a repairman. Your air conditioner's out, you call the repairman, they knock on the door. You think, I don't know that guy. And then mom or dad says, oh, that's the repairman, let him in. It's temporary. You don't expect the repairman, no matter how well he works on whatever's broken in your house. He could fix it in a moment and you say, oh, thank you so much. You do not expect him to carry in his luggage into the spare room and say, I'm really glad you appreciate it because I'm just living here now. It's temporary and it's limited. You don't expect the repairman to go to your refrigerator and make a sandwich. He always says things like, is it okay if I go in this back room? Is it okay if I do this? Will you be home when I'm there? Temporary, limited. That's one Greek word for receiving a person. And that's not the one that's used for Christ. The other one is the receiving of a family member. So it's permanent. They're part of that family. It's unlimited. They have a right. That distinction really reveals the difference between a hypocrite who is a church member and a Christian who is a church member. Think of it. The lost person that deceives themselves, they say this, oh, Jesus, I want to accept you. I want to receive you into my life. Whoa, whoa, wait, let me explain it. As a repairman, come in, fix it all. There's so much. I mean, I need one of those teams from television that come to junky houses and fix it, and then they leave. Come fix me, make John better, fix the shameful things I'm doing that have hurt my marriage, hurt my children, ruined my friendships, lost me a job. Fix John, and then hand John back. You will never receive the king that way. I cannot tell you how many times I have talked to people in or out of our church who come, and that's the first question I have to ask. Are you wanting him to fix you and hand you back clean and nice so that you can have a better you to live with? Because he won't do it. Then the other one is, a person comes in, they restore what you could never imagine could be restored. The ruin is too far gone. But they own it from that point forward. We receive a king, and that means we receive everything about him. We don't get to take him in pieces. Well, let's look at some implications for us, just a couple of very quick applications, all right? Number one, there is no room in any Christian for pride over the issue of faith, and yet we are always tempted to be proud of our faith. So If someone asks you, were you a spiritual beggar? Oh, I'm a spiritual beggar. I was a spiritual beggar. No better than anybody else, but at least I believed. At least I took what was offered. And deep down, I know that makes me better. I'm not like them. What do we think of people that are beggars? What do you think of a person that works really hard? Let's say a single mom. Husband, cancer, dies, hasn't provided for the family, never thought that would happen. No life insurance, little kids, mom goes to work, works two jobs, does everything she can. She gets out of the nice house, goes to a little apartment, does everything she can. She can't make ends meet. And she'll lose everything if someone doesn't give her a handout. Well, you don't despise that person. You don't look down on them. You think, poor woman. I mean, that would be a hard life. And you're glad to help. Do you think that was you? Wasn't me. We're the other kind of beggar. Person that sits around, there's nothing wrong with them except their attitude. And they sit around complaining about the country they live in. They complain about the family they have. They complain about the system. They blame everybody for their problems. They refuse to get a job, and yet they feel entitled to everything that everybody else has. And they milk the system with a dishonest laziness. And you look at that as you get your paycheck and you see that so much of your money is going to taxes, which part of that's going to this person that won't even get up. And you despise them. You don't think very highly of that kind of a beggar, but that's the kind of beggar you were spiritually. Were you the hardworking person and God just came and said, I feel for a person like you. It's not your fault what Adam did. You're working hard. You're trying. You're doing everything you can, and I'll just give you a little help. You are an admirable sinner after all. No, you're the person that sits back and you raise your fist against God and you say, it's all His fault. I mean, look at the life I've had. Look at the wrecked marriage. Look at my children. Look at my life. Look at my job. God, it's not my fault I'm like this. Well, get up and do something about it. Why should I? It's not my fault. If God's a God of love, let Him just give me everything He gives everybody else. And if we were part of the angelic host, maybe we would look at us and say, whatever you do, do not give anything to that ingrate. And God seeks out the ingrate. Now, He doesn't leave us that way. The love of God is almighty, and it changes us. But that's the way we were when He found us. We receive a king in. And when you receive a person, you can't take parts, can you? Can't say, hey, Joe, good to see you. Let me have your arm. No, just the rest of you stay out. I like your arm. How about a foot, Joe? We bring the whole person in. All of his claims. Faith takes all of them. Not perfectly, but it wants all of Christ. It doesn't say to Jesus, you know, I want parts. Maybe later I'll want more parts. Faith says, God, I don't know that I will be able to do what I long to do, but if you'll help me, I will. But I'm not satisfied to leave any of you out. I want all of Christ, all of His claims, all of His expectations, all of His provisions. And John sums it up here in a very simple metaphor, doesn't he? As many as received Him, as many as took that person in a way that was permanent, where He became the owner, and took all of Him in without asking for pieces to be left outside. That person was given the right, the authority is the Greek word, to be called children of God. The adoption into God's family, the Spirit that brought them to life. What is it to be in the family of God? Well, no one can describe it. John says it in his first epistle. You know, what we are, we don't really know yet. We cannot describe all the privileges and all the changes that come when the rebel and the beggar and the broken, bankrupt sinner has the king arrive on the door of their soul and they say, come, come, own it all. And what results from that, no one could describe. But you will begin to enjoy it now, and eternity will not be too long for you to explore every facet of the privilege. Now, so that's a fairly short description of what is it to receive the person of Christ, to take him in. Now, that's where we start, but really, Christians, where we continue. So tonight, we go home. We don't even wait till tomorrow morning. We go home. If you got little ones, you shuffle them into bed. If you don't have little ones, you're way past your bedtime. And as you pillow your head, single, married, engaged, whatever you are, kid, grandparent, you turn your heart, if you're a Christian, to him and you say, again, again I take and I give. Here's this emptiness. God, I don't know what to do with my children, but you are sufficient. You're going to have to give. I don't know how to endure tomorrow's problems I may be facing, but you do. And in every aspect of your felt need, you use it as a spur to run to Christ. You lay it before him, and he gives himself to you in all those ways. And the world looks and sees through your fullness, not how spectacular you are, but what an extraordinary Savior, what a giver he must be. And look, we know the last year or so in the church, there are many families in particular going through hard times. And you watch them. I mean, you don't watch them critically if you're a Christian. You watch them lovingly. You pray for them. You don't know what to say sometimes. Sometimes you find yourself saying the same thing over and over and kind of kicking yourself saying, I don't know what to say. But you pray. You look for ways to help. You may feel very helpless to help. But those of you that have gone through those times, you have been watched. And whatever you think of yourself, I do not know any Christian in the church that has passed through hard times that has not ultimately been an encouragement to the other believer. You may feel very discouraged with yourself, but your brothers and sisters see the reality of God, the giver, even in the small, nearly fractured life that you live. And they see how God continually gives, and you are a thing that brings honor to him. Well, let's pray. God, we thank you for being such a giver. We thank you that faith is the kind of belief, the ability you give your people to respond in every way that's appropriate, not just one. So we are needy, and we want to take you. All of you, receive you in the front door, permanently, unrestrictedly, over and over, to invite you again and again into every corner, every closet, every room, that we might live with the living God. We ask you to help us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, have a good week.